We will touch on any of a number of scriptures today, but the scripture reading per se is one verse for focus. I would like you to listen to the good hope contained in Isaiah 59:20. The promise and word of God, Isaiah 59:20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. The Redeemer will come. One of the things that I have wanted to convey in our study of heaven is that great hope and foundation that settles our soul. The great hope and foundation that there is a Savior who will come and make things right again. I think the Lord would have us dwell on that, reflect on it, contemplate it, meditate on it, fix our thoughts on it, long for it, and hope. It really is one of the very great themes of the unfolding story of the Bible. Anticipation of a coming Redeemer, a coming rescuer, a coming one who would restore, and particularly a coming King, in whom and under whom there would be safety and peace and justice, and again, restoration. The coming King. The coming King. Messiah. Anticipation. With expectancy, the longing for the restoration. The idea of a coming King, I think, began in its clearest form to be revealed by God for hope when God raised up King David about 1,000 years before Christ. I don't mean to say there was no hint of that or no glimmer of such restoration, but I am talking about what shows itself in Scripture to be a distinct choice of God at a distinct time to set before His people an idea of hope at the time of King David. And then, of course, in prophets to follow. But the idea of the King of God's choosing, a great and coming chosen King, God's anointed one, the one whom God had set apart. Do you know that the word Messiah means anointed, like commissioned and set apart, marked for the assignment? Again, the context for God beginning to paint that picture of hope for them was to set over them a king of His choosing. David, Old Testament King David. What could they... Well, let me put it this way. The hope was bigger than David. But he was set in place to represent a great thing coming. What could they hope for when God first raised up a king of His own choosing, King David? Hope in a good king would look something like this. The people could connect with this, I think, at the time. And monarchy was fairly new in their experience as a nation. A king who, because of God's favor, was strong enough to confront threatening enemies and keep his people safe in this land of promise. A king strong enough to even conquer the enemies, one to whom the enemies ought to submit, because God was with this king. A king who was wise and good, a king who knew God and knew his laws and loved righteousness and truth and led his people to follow the living God. The idea of a king who was just, a king who was not himself corrupt, one who couldn't be bribed, and a king who was compassionate toward the suffering, generous toward them, and protective, a defender king, a defender of the vulnerable, a defender against all cruelty and oppression, a trustworthy judge. That's what a king was supposed to be, according to God's law. And setting King David in place, God was beginning to paint a picture. David only represented that hope in measure. And he fell short of that mark. But the thoughts of the people were meant to begin to latch on to the hope of God choosing and sending a very great and blessed king. Nothing short of the word Messiah. Promises had been made to David about this hope. Promises God had made on earth, on oath, not on earth, on oath. Two words melding. Promises God had made on oath, promises he had sworn to keep forever. A great and coming king. Now, in their history, their kings, even the ones in David's line, didn't measure up very well. When they followed God, and some few of them did, there were believing kings, repentant of their sins, turning to God, leading God's people to do the same. God gave seasons of restoration, seasons of thriving, but all of those fell short. And the people in the nation fell short as well. Characteristically not believing, characteristically rebelling against God, characteristically worshiping idols. But all of this scenario set the scene of a need for restoration. A need for repentance, a need for God's forgiveness, and a need to be restored to him and to the good promise of the promised land and a good king. Always a scenario of the need for restoration, their need really for a redeemer and a savior and a king. Always along the way, there remained the promise of this great king. Touched on here, mentioned again, another prophet would say so. The promise of a redeeming king. And a king who was himself good. And who would confront the corruption in the land. And who would confront idol worship in the land. And confront injustice throughout the land. And judge the wicked. Who would confront also threatening nations and who would protect his people. The scene was set for anticipation, longing, waiting, hoping. Where had the people's corruption gotten them? Where had the various kings' corruption gotten them? Things didn't look much like the promised land was supposed to look in their lives and in their history. Promised land was supposed to be blessing, right? They were God's chosen people, chosen from out among all the nations of the earth. God had called them his own nation, He had called them his own children. He had prepared a homeland for them, a land full of bounty. He had said, I will choose to live with you in your land. I will be with you. He had given them his laws so that his land would be a place of justice and of peace. And he said, if you love my ways, if you keep my laws, I will bless you. But life didn't look very much like that, because they hadn't kept his law. And God had also said, if you are wicked and if you ignore my laws and break my covenant, it will not go well. But remember this, I will always stay true to my promises. I will, though it be but a remnant of you, I will keep a people that I call my own, a remnant people, and I will provide for them the good king that I promised to David. And with him, I will provide the restoration for which you long. With all that trouble that I've just described, God said, remember this, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm just condensing, I guess, many things that could be quoted. I will not go back on my promises. I will take a people to be my own. I will redeem them, and I will send them this promised king. How much did those folks understand of how great a thing was in view when he talked like this through the prophets? Vic, you and I talk about this all the time. How much did they understand? I don't know. And it was only in part. Whatever they understood was still only a measure of what was to be understood. But there is an interesting thing to me. All along the way, these words of hope that God was giving them through the prophets painted more and more of a picture that the issues at stake were the core issues of the whole human race, not just their tribes. The painting of the need for a great king, the need for turning from sin, the need for a king to judge justly, the need for change of heart, all those kinds of things, the more the picture was painted, the more it addressed the core issue and need of the whole human race, not just their tribes. The issues ran deeper than just whether the Philistines were winning or whether the Israelites were winning. The issue of kingdom was not only the issue of the geographical boundaries of Israel, but the issue of whether God himself was understood to be king of the whole human race. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world was at issue. And as the prophets portray the coming Redeemer, it becomes clearer and clearer. And in terms of restoration, it was not only whether some town like Hebron or something could be a safe little town. Restoration would be whether or not the people of the earth could be fundamentally changed in their hearts to love God with all their hearts and with all their souls and with all their mind and with all their strength, whether people could be restored to that for which they were created in the first place. And that the hope of restoration would, in fact, I mean, I'm saying as the prophets keep describing this coming king, that the hope of restoration would go out to all the nations of the earth, not just to Israel. The king, the promised and coming king, would be hope and light for all the earth. And the kingdom would be ultimately the kingdom of heaven. Greater things were promised concerning the coming king than could ever have been fulfilled by a David or a Solomon or of any of the kings to follow. Let me give you the short list. The short list of prophetic description of the coming king. Things bigger than David, bigger than Solomon. Number one, the extent of the rule of the coming king would be worldwide, not just over the geographic area of Israel and not just over tribal Israel or Judah. It would be worldwide. Don't underestimate that. The prophets began to say that the reign of the coming king would be worldwide. God's promise to his anointed one, his Messiah, was this in Psalm 2. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Or Psalm 72, may all kings bow down to him, all nations serve him. Psalm 110, where God the Father from the heavenly throne says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The throne of heaven, king over all the earth. That's the promised coming king. Number two, not only would he be ruler worldwide, but he would be savior worldwide. God's word to his promised Messiah in Isaiah 49 at verse 6 is this. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 11, verse 10. He will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. You see what I'm beginning to do through these prophetic words is to say, David was raised up, and the line of David was raised up to point to something much bigger. Number three. The kingdom of this coming king would be an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. In Daniel, with reference to world empires with names, in Daniel it said, it will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Or Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Which brings us to number four. Not only would his kingdom last forever, he himself would be king of it forever. Immortal king is what we're talking about. He will reign with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Number five, as ruler of all the earth, he would also be judge of all the earth. This coming king, Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees. I suppose that's the same as to say he will not judge by appearances. He will not judge by what his ears hear. I suppose that's the same as to say he will not judge by rumor or by slander, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy. With justice, he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth With the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Think of the whole history of the Israelite kings or the kings of Judah. It never came to a point where they ruled the whole earth in that manner. But of this coming king, it was said that the whole earth that he would be the judge. And that judgment would be terror for the wicked. But good news for the repentant. Look at the context sometime of Isaiah 59:20. Look at what's just before it. Judgment against those who persist in wickedness, but a redeemer for the repentant. And what we sang from Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the people with equity. Number six. Did I say this was the short list? Number six. Not only would he be a great ruler to be honored, he would be a ruler that should be worshipped. The prophet Daniel saw a vision of this coming ruler. Again, at the throne of heaven. And here's the quote, Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Whoever this king was going to be, it was right for all nations to worship him. That's bigger than David. That's bigger than Solomon. Not only would he be son of David, he would be son of God. Singing earlier, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. That's said of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 had foreshadowed that as well. As though putting words in Messiah's mouth, King David the writer said, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. We'd already quoted part of that before. But the son of David is the son of God. And then finally, this is numbers 8 and 9, two parts. Finally, he would not only be king in all these ways, he would not only be rescuer in all these ways, but he would save his people from their sins, and his victory would be over death itself. That's the coming king. He would save his people from their sins, and his victory would be over death itself. The most unexpected thing, number eight, about Messiah was that he would suffer. The most unexpected thing about the great one who was coming was that he would suffer. But the prophet Isaiah was given to hear the word of God. Though, this is the prophet Isaiah, this is the word of God to him and to the people. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Do you hear the direct echo of what we know of Jesus Christ beforehand? My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I've given him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils among the strong, because he poured his life out unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Number nine, and the last one. pouring his life out to death, he would conquer death. The hope set before the children of Israel, even by the Old Testament prophets, included the removal of the curse of death. Again, the old days, what did they know? They longed for the restoration. Any repentant ones longed for the restoration of all God had seemed to promise. Even in the Old Testament prophets, that restoration was portrayed as thorough enough that in this redemption, God would get rid of death. Death itself. The words of Isaiah 25:7 begin with the phrase, "on this mountain," which I think must be a reference to the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. Perhaps even more specifically, the hill upon which the house of God was built, which turns out to be the same hill upon which Jesus was crucified. This is what the prophet Isaiah was given to say from the word of God. Chapter 25, verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Jesus has come. It was announced when he came that he was this king. The king I'm talking about, points 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Points larger than David, larger than Solomon. When Jesus came, it was announced he is this king. You and I still await his return. We still await the full restoration, the full resolve. But for us, there is the hope of a coming king. And we have this whole storyline to consider. We ourselves can hope for redemption, for full restoration to God and to the blessing of his promised land. Two things occur side by side in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, in Revelation 1, at verse 5, is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is this king. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Right next to that, he is spoken of as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The ruler of the kings of the earth has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this talk of restoration and redemption through a good king, through Jesus Christ, would restore to hearts in this room a sense of peace. That you, Lord Jesus, will make things right. We thank you that the whole storyline is there to consider, and we know our need for repentance. But you have come, and you have set before us the way in which you redeem by your blood and by giving your own body on the cross. So I pray that folks here could take heart. And I pray, Lord, concerning the celebration of communion, that you would teach through it, encourage through it, make truth bear its fruit of faith in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.